Well, we do continue our series on the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, this morning, and we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is the final chapter in John's gospel that records for us the events in the upper room. From chapters 13 through 16, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples and therefore also to us. And now in John 17, he turns his attention to his Heavenly Father. And so here in chapter 17, we get to listen to Jesus praying. And it's a beautiful and wonderful text, a challenging text in some ways, a profound text, but a wonderful text and one that I pray will be a great encouragement and help to us. This morning we're going to look just at the first five verses of John 17, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. John 17, verses 1 through 5, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we begin to turn our attention this morning to John 17 and what has become known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's good for us to step back for a moment and to remember what prayer is. Prayer is very simply communion with God. And that's what we find Jesus doing here in John 17. It is a remarkable scene, the second person of the Trinity here communing with the first person of the Trinity. The Son of God is praying to the Father. Here are the persons of the Godhead in sweet fellowship, in exquisite communion, in sublime intimacy with each other. Here are Father and Son enjoying together a sweet hour of prayer. And what makes this all the more remarkable is that you and I are privileged to listen in. To listen in to this communion, this fellowship, this intimacy between Father and Son. To see something of the communion that they have with each other. And Jesus intended that, didn't he? He means for us to listen to this prayer. It's not just a prayer after all, but it's also a revelation, a revelation of Jesus' heart and a revelation of God's heart. And so here on the eve of his death, in this prayer, in this revelation of God's heart, Jesus is gathering his disciples, as it were. He's gathering all those who will believe in him. He's gathering you and me into his arms to shield us. Three things I want to look at with you in these first five verses concerning Jesus' prayer. First of all, it's glorious occasion. And then it's glorious content, and then finally it's glorious accomplishment. We see the glorious occasion in the opening of our text. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Before we delve into the prayer, John reminds us that this prayer comes after Jesus had spoken certain words, after he had spoken all those words there in the upper room, all those words of peace, all those words of comfort, all those words of assurance. It's only after he has spoken all those words that he now turns to his Father in prayer. Of prayer, always he has been in communion with his Father. But he waits to pray until after he has spoken all these words. Why? The presence of his disciples, so that his disciples would know the very basis, the very ground, the very foundation upon which Jesus has spoken his. So that you and I, that the words spoken there in the upper room are not empty words. But you and I would know that we have in Jesus an anchor for our souls through all the troubles and the trials of life. Because here in prayer, as I said a moment ago, Jesus takes us in his arms and shields us. And we see something of what's going on here in the next words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Once before in John's Gospel, we've read of Jesus lifting up his eyes. It was back in chapter 11 in verse 41 when Jesus stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus. And as Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, stone to be rolled away, he looked death in the face and he summoned death and he prayed. We find him once again lifting up his eyes to heaven. Because you see, now the great day of battle has come. Good Friday, this is the great conflict. And Jesus acknowledges that in his very first words to his Father. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Many times already in this gospel, Jesus has spoken of the hour. But that hour was always in the future. It was always about to come, but now it is here. And Jesus knows it, and the Father knows it. This is the hour the Father has appointed in eternity. This is the hour for which the Son has come. This is the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. The cross, Jesus is reminding us here, is no surprise to the Father. In eternity, the Father appointed it. And the cross is no surprise to Jesus, the Son of God. In eternity, he agreed to come for it. And now the appointed hour, that agreed upon hour has come. And the knowledge of that fact, notice, does not deter Jesus from prayer or from communion with his Father. On the contrary, it moves him to pray. It compels him to seek communion with his Father. And so it is a glorious occasion on which Jesus prays. He is about to do the great work of our salvation. And that brings us from the glorious occasion to the glorious content of this prayer. Notice the end of verse 1. Jesus says to his Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that word glorify is a word which means to extol, to magnify, to make big, to lift high, or as one author put it, to clothe in splendor. And I like that translation of the word here, to clothe in splendor. Here then is the Son asking the Father to clothe him in splendor. And to do so now in this very hour. In other words, Jesus is asking the Father to clothe him in splendor as he hangs upon the cross. That's an ironic thing, isn't it? Because the cross was a horrible thing, a terrible tool of torture and execution, a thing accursed of God. And yet here is Jesus praying that he would be glorified there on the cross. That even as he hangs naked and undone in all of the shame of the cross, that bitter and ugly humiliation, that there the Father would clothe him in splendor. Well, how can Jesus say this? How can he pray for this? Remember what he said earlier in this gospel, chapter 12, verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And so here in this prayer, Jesus is already defining for us how he views the cross and how he would have us view that cross as well. This is not a moment ultimately of shame. It's a moment of great glory as Jesus is clothed in glory, clothed and shrouded in majesty and in glory, because it's there at the cross that he secures our salvation. It's there at the cross that he accomplishes our redemption. It's there at the cross that he finishes the work the Father has given him to do. And in finishing the work the Father gave him to do, he will glorify the Father. Indeed, this is what Jesus has been about all his life long. All of his life here on earth has been this one great theme, glory to the Father. We sang a few moments ago from Psalm 40. And those words, "To do your will, O Lord my God, is my delight. Your law is deep within my heart and precious in my sight." Those are words we can confess as Christians, but they find their ultimate and full reality and fulfillment only in Jesus. Jesus is the only one who truly and fully and without wavering delighted to do the will of the Heavenly Father. The whole of Jesus' life, then, has been a seamless garment of obedience to his Father. Obedience in life, and now obedience in death. His delight is to do the will of his Father, and in doing the Father's will, to clothe his Father in glory. And so Jesus goes on. In verse 2, he has said, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." We hear these words of Jesus, and perhaps we think right away to that scene at the ascension, the end of Matthew 28, for example, where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But you see, that's not what Jesus has in mind here. He's not looking forward to that. He's looking back on something else. He has in mind here something that transpired before time and space. Something that transpired before the creation of the world. Something that transpired in eternity itself. Here Jesus has in mind the covenant of redemption. And what is the covenant of redemption all about? Well, Jesus gives voice to that at the end of verse 2. He says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Before God created the heavens and the earth, before there was time and space and history, in eternity itself, God the Father and God the Son covenanted with each other. They made an agreement together, an agreement concerning the salvation of sinners like you and me. It can be kind of a hard concept for us to get our minds around, and so I'd like to share with you just a description of the covenant of redemption that appeared in Table Talk magazine, published by Ligonier Ministries some time ago. And I quote at some length here because it describes it far better than I could ever do. Listen to what is written there. "The Bible has much to say before the world was made. The Bible speaks his plan of salvation and the like. It's a matter of theology that Christians not think of God who ad libs his dominion of the universe. God does not make it up as he goes along. Nor must he be viewed as a bumbling administrator who is so inept in his planning that his blueprint for redemption must be endlessly subject to revision according to the actions of men. The God of Scripture has no plan B or plan C. His plan A is from everlasting to..." It is both perfect and unchangeable, as it rests on God's eternal character, which is, among other things, holy and omniscient and immutable. God's eternal plan is not revised because of moral imperfections within it that must be purified. His plan was not corrected or amended because he gained new knowledge that he lacked at the beginning. God's plan never changes because he never changes, and because perfection admits to no degrees and cannot be improved upon. The covenant of redemption, then, is intimately concerned with God's eternal plan. It's called a covenant, inasmuch as the plan involves two or more parties. This is not a covenant between God and humans. It's a covenant among the persons of the Godhead, specifically between the Father and the Son. Central to the message of Jesus is the declaration that he was sent into the world by the Father. And here I would just pause for a moment. Remember how often we've seen that emphasis in John's Gospel. How often Jesus speaks of the one who sent me, of the Father who sent me. Jesus' mission then was not given to him at his baptism or in the manger. He had it before his incarnation. In the plan of salvation, the Son comes to do the Father's bidding. The point of the covenant of redemption is that the Son comes willingly. He is not coerced by the Father to relinquish his glory and be subjected to humiliation. Rather, he willingly made himself of no reputation. The Father did not strip the Son of his eternal glory, but the Son agreed to lay it aside temporarily for the sake of our salvation. The covenant of redemption was a transaction that involved both obligation and reward. The Son entered into a sacred agreement with the Father. He submitted himself to the obligations of that covenantal agreement. An obligation was likewise assumed by the Father to give his Son a reward for doing the work of redemption. Well, it's with that background in mind that we can understand a bit more what is going on here in John 17 in these opening words of Jesus' prayer. Here at the beginning of Jesus' prayer, he is giving voice to his commitment to keep that very covenant. He will do all that the Father has given him to do. He will save all those whom the Father has given him to save. He will accomplish and finish the salvation of all the elect. And not only is Jesus giving voice to his commitment, he's also asking the Father to honor his commitment. He's asking the Father for the reward he promised to give him. In other words, Jesus is saying to the Father here, give to me all those you have promised to give me in exchange for my finished work. You see, it's the accomplishment of this eternal covenant, now fulfilled in time and history, that brings glory to the Father and the Son. The Father is glorified as the one who gave his Son and who has given a people to his Son. And the Son is glorified as the Savior of all those whom the Father has given to him. The Father does his part. The Son does his part. Both keep the covenant. And your salvation and mine is secure forever. Let me put it very simply to you, dear believer. Jesus is saying here that you are a gift of the Father to the Son. You are Christ's reward. Eternal life with the Father and the Son is yours because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus says that in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not only an intellectual knowledge of who God is and what God has done in sending Christ. Eternal life is actually entering into that fellowship, entering into that intimacy, entering into that communion that is there between the persons of the Godhead. Not that we ever become God, but that we enjoy an unbreakable communion with Him. John has pictured it very poignantly and powerfully already in this gospel. You may remember the last verse of his prologue where he said, "None has seen God at any time, but the eternal Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Jesus is in the bosom of the Father and has shown to us the heart of the Father. And then remember what John has written just earlier this very night there in the upper room. Where was John, the author of this gospel, but reclining in the bosom of Jesus? It's John's picture of what it means to be a Christian. To be bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. It means we are in the bosom of God. Communion with Him. Fellowship with Him. Well, this is the glorious content of Jesus' prayer. And then he points us to that glorious accomplishment. Look at verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus speaks here of his work on earth. And by the word work, a word that is singular, he means all of his work. Encompassing all of his life, his death, his resurrection, all that he has done, all of his obedience in life and in death is in view here. And notice he speaks of it here as already accomplished. "I've accomplished the work." It's the same word he'll use tomorrow on the cross when he says, "It is finished. It's accomplished." But even before he hangs on the cross, he can speak of it here as an accomplished work because he is thoroughly and absolutely and unwaveringly committed to doing that great work for your salvation and mine. "I have accomplished the work. I've finished the work." Sinclair Ferguson put it so poignantly when he said, "The Lord Jesus is now able to say what Adam never could. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." Adam couldn't say that, but Jesus does. Because Jesus is no covenant breaker. He is the covenant keeper. And what he's telling us here in this prayer, and will go on to tell us in this prayer, is that all he earns by way of his obedience, he gives to sinners like you and me fully and freely by grace alone. Well, in all of this, Jesus is bringing glory to the Father. For what has he been doing all along but the very work the Father has given him to do? It's his finished work on earth that clothes the Father in glorious splendor because he's made known to us the heart of God. And then notice how Jesus concludes the words of our text this morning, verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus has kept the covenant. He has fulfilled the conditions. He has rendered to the Father an absolute perfect obedience. And now it's time for him to be given his reward. He speaks of his reward here in terms of being glorified in the Father's presence with the glory that he had with him before the world existed. Again, Jesus is thinking back to that eternity, even before the existence of the world. And he says, "I had glory with you there, Father, in your presence before the world existed." And now he's asking to return to that glory. But with his return to glory, there is now a new element introduced. It is now a shared glory. If you have your Bibles open yet, just peek ahead to verse 22. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but notice what Jesus will say there near the end of the prayer, verse 22 of the same chapter. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Jesus gives his glory to sinners like you and me. It is a shared glory. Because of Jesus' finished work, you and I share in the glory of God. In the opening words of this prayer, then, Jesus reveals to us this wonderful, comforting, joyful, and peace-giving truth. The covenant condition is fulfilled, and the covenant reward is given. That's how a great theologian of many years ago, Benjamin Warfield, put it in a marvelous sermon entitled The Gospel of the Covenant. And near the end of that sermon, he comes to the words of our text, John 17, and I want to share with you what he says concerning them because he puts it so much better than I ever could. Listen to what he writes there concerning the words of our text, John 17, 1 through 5. He says this, how the love of God is magnified to us by this teaching. It is not from a yesterday only that he has busied himself with our salvation. In the depths of eternity, our foreseen miseries were a cause of care to him. And that mysterious intercourse between Father and Son, which is as eternal as the essence of Godhead itself, we, our state, our sin, our helplessness, and the dreadfulness of our condition and end, were a subject of consideration and solicitude. What indeed is sinful man that God should love him and before the foundations of the world should prepare to save him by so inconceivable a plan as to give his only begotten Son as a ransom for his life? This is not to the glory of man, but to the glory of God. It is not the expression of our dignity and worth, but raises our wondering hearts to the contemplation of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God that passes all knowledge. All has been done by Him. His saving work neither needs nor admits of supplementary addition by any needy child of man, even to the extent of an iota. When we look to Him, we're raising grateful eyes not to one who invites us to save ourselves, nor merely to one who has broken out a path is given by this great teaching. If Jesus Christ came to save and has saved, how can salvation fail? What matters then your weakness? Your salvation rests not on it, but on God's strength. He loves you. He determined to save you. He sent His Son to save you. He's come to do it. He has done it. You are saved. It cannot fail unless God's set purpose can fail, unless Christ's power to save can fail, unless His promises of love can fail. And I can assure you, they cannot fail. Perhaps you've been wondering as we've looked at passage, these verses and have seen Jesus speaking about those whom the Father has given to Him, and maybe you're a bit troubled and perhaps asking yourself the question, how do I know? How do I know one of those the Father has given to the Son? How do I know that Jesus is speaking about me here? How do I know if I'm elect and saved? But you see, that's the wrong question to ask. Begin with the question, am I elect? We begin with the question, do I believe? Because that's what God has called you and me to do. To repent of our sins and to believe on His Son. As Warfield put it a little bit later in that very sermon, he said, God doesn't offer you predestination. He offers you Christ. If you believe in Christ, then you may be certain that you are elect. And you may be certain that you are a gift given by the Father to the Son. And you may be certain that you are Christ's reward for His finished work. You see, Jesus didn't speak all these words in the upper room to trouble your heart, but to comfort your heart. And he didn't pray these words in the upper room to leave you with questions and doubts. He prayed these words to answer your questions and to remove your doubts. Curing our communion with him in the eternal communion he has with his own Father. Or perhaps we can put it a little more simple if we put it this way, with this prayer. Jesus, knowing all the troubles and the trials of your heart and mine, with this prayer, Jesus is taking you in his arms and shielding you. He means for you to find your solace here. Commenting on these verses, R.C. Sproul said, "The only reason I can give under heaven why I'm a Christian is because I'm a gift, Father, to the Son. Not because of anything I've ever done or could do." And so it is for you and me. Your salvation is to the praise of the glories of his grace. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him belongs the glory forevermore. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do give thanks to you for this wonderful passage of Scripture where we are invited to listen in to this moment of sweet communion between Father and Son. We're permitted to listen in for a few moments to a prayer that Jesus offered to you. And Father, we confess as we give our attention to this prayer that it makes us feel very much our own smallness, our own weakness, our own slowness, our own dullness, our own finitude, that we cannot understand the infinite. There are things here that are simply beyond us. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might not miss the grace of what Jesus is doing in this prayer, not only glorifying you, but showing us the great anchor for our salvation, that anchor is found in that eternal relationship, that eternal fellowship between Father and Son. That by means of this, he would remove all doubts and questions and fears that we might have. Because you are a faithful God, forever faithful to your covenant. And so, Father, we pray that our faith would lay hold of Christ, and that our comfort would